stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 6, the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 6, hear the word of the Lord. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Please be seated. And please join with me in prayer as we ask the Lord to open our hearts to his word. Let's pray. Father, we look at a very serious passage in tone this morning from Revelation 6. And Father, we confess that the images of John's vision are confusing, but we simply desire that you would bring us your truth of what your church needs to hear. And so, Lord, that my opinion on these matters, or the opinion of other commentators, or those that is false, that will be forgotten as we leave this building. Lord, we desire your Spirit to teach us in truth. And Lord Jesus, let us see you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amy and I were somewhat bored one evening, and so we were looking for something to watch on Netflix. Perhaps you can relate to that. We found a documentary called SOMM, S-O-M-M. It's about a sommelier, master sommeliers, connoisseurs of wine. And it was moderately interesting, but basically the gist of it is there's only about 150 master sommeliers in the world, and they know wine so well that they're able to get the highest positions in hotels and restaurant chains and all types of hospitality services. They can do very well. And so it was this documentary about these young folks in their 20s and 30s. So they were studying very hard to be able to identify wine. It took a lot of time, a lot of tasting. Part of it's almost unbelievable. Some of them will sip the wine and say, "Oh, this is from this region of France. It's probably in the late 70s during maybe the drought year." And you're like, "What?" And they nail it. And you're just like, how is that possible? Of course, it takes a lot of time. And you think, how can you taste that much wine? Well, it shows them they're tasting it, and then they just kind of spit it out. But they're not actually drinking it. It's literally just rolling in their mouth, and they're spitting out, and they move on to the next. And I don't know, that came to my mind as I was reading and have been studying Revelation 6. Even prior to last week, I've tasted it, and this one I just can't get out of my mind. It's kind of hard to get past this one. It's kind of hard to spit it out. Just for a quick review, Revelation 4 and 5 we've covered in the previous weeks was a vision of the Almighty on His throne. It's a picture of the heavenly court, the heavenly temple, and there is worship, ongoing worship of all of creation, images of the sea before the Almighty, and rainbow, green as emerald, and the 24 elders around His throne, and they're all worshiping, and the four living creatures who have the faces of animals, and one is of a man, and they're worshiping God and in His glory. And then we get to Revelation 5, and there's a scroll with seven seals on it. And they're looking for someone who's worthy to open this scroll and break the seals, which is the very will of God for His creation. And no one is found worthy. And John is weeping. And one of the elders says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is worthy open the scroll. And when John shifts his gaze, he looks again, and instead of a lion, he sees a lamb as slain. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to open the scroll because He was slain, as Revelation tells us. And so he takes the scroll, the lamb, takes the scroll from the hand of the Almighty, and then praise and worship erupts like in concentric circles out from the throne, encompassing all of creation, myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, numbers beyond count, are worshiping God. Worthy is the Lamb. Glory to God. And that's Revelation 4 and 5. And that's the picture of the worship that's happening in heaven, which is actually not as far off as you and I tend to think. It's actually right here. We're joining worship in progress right now. It's very close. But because we don't have eyes to see, we need the vision of Revelation from John. Because things are not exactly as they seem to our eyes. So we come to Revelation 6. And real quickly, because I'll just really touch on each of the seals, and then we'll have to come back to it and look at what we can learn, Lord willing, from that. But I don't know about you, but for years I would read Revelation. I would read about up to chapter 5. And then it's kind of like, okay, I'm from the generation that loved Willy Wonka with Gene Wilder. And I love that part when they finally get to his chocolate factory, and the candy factory, and it's this world of imagination. You know, and it's all this stuff. It's wonderful. And then there's this kind of weird part where they get on this boat and they go in this dark tunnel, and he says, we have no earthly way of knowing which direction we are going. Okay? And I think that's kind of the attitude that I had, because I don't blame you. Most of the time it's like, what do I do with a lot of this? And we just kind of skip that tunnel part and go to the part where the girl turns into a blueberry, because that's neat. But you know, we kind of skip that, and we go to the end of Revelation and say, oh, Jesus is coming back. Let's read that part, Revelation 22. That's great. I get that. Jesus wins. Okay. And so we're kind of in that area right now. And needless to say, there's different opinions as to what this means. But let's just look at some of the things we can know. Let's look at seal 1. Chapter 6, 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. But one of the things you need to note immediately is that these are horses. And it's like, well, big deal. They're horses. These are not donkeys or llamas. And in the ancient world, mainly horses were used for war. especially when you had a rider on one. These are war horses. That's one thing you need to notice here. So we're talking about in this first seal, there's obviously some form of conquest. And so the Lamb is the one breaking the seals. He's the one's opening the seals, revealing God's plan for this world and the coming of his kingdom and how it's going to be carried out. So the first seal is some kind of conquest. Now, if you read any books on Revelation or commentaries or anything, you're going to find a difference of opinion as to who this rider is. One group of people are convinced that this rider is the Lord Jesus himself because he's in white and he's given a crown. And Revelation 19, if you jump ahead, there is a crowned conqueror riding a white horse, and he's actually named the King of Kings. And so they say, oh, well, that's who that is in, so we're going to look back at this one. That must be Jesus. And so we think this is just a picture of the gospel of Jesus conquering the world, little by little. And that's one view. And perhaps at this point as we're going along, we really don't have enough evidence to make a conclusion. But the other view is that, no, this isn't Jesus. It's this rider is on a war horse, and he is bringing conquering. We'll get to that later. Exactly where does this image come from? The second seal, verses 3 and 4, and when we opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. It's simply a vision of strife and conflict, of war. I know in some ways, depending on your experience or where you've been from, in our country, a lot of times we may be separated from this idea of war, unless you've served or you've been amongst those who have suffered from it. But I was listening to a time period a little removed from us, but not too far, of World War I, which, if you want a great history, Dan Carlin's history, Hardcore History of World War I is excellent, if you like podcasts. But he quoted this letter, and I think it kind of sums up war, just to touch it and then move on. This was a letter, a diary entry addressed to a soldier's wife. His name was Charlie May. And he's getting ready to lead a group of men the next day in the Battle of the Somme. This June 17th, 1916. He said, I must not allow myself to dwell on the personal. There's no room for it here. Also, it's demoralizing. But I don't want to die, not that I mind it for myself. If it be that I am to go, then I'm ready. But the thought that I may never see you or our darling baby again turns my bowels to water. I cannot think of it with even the semblance of equanimity. My one consolation is the happiness that has been ours, and my conscience is clear that I've always tried to make life a joy for you. I know at least that if I go, you'll not want. That's something. But it's the thought that we may be cut off from each other, which is so terrible, and that our babe may grow up without my knowing her and without her knowing me. It's difficult to face, and I know your life without me would be a dull blank, yet you must never let it become wholly so, for to you will be left the greatest charge in all the world. The upbringing of our baby. God bless that child. She is the hope of life to me. My darling, au revoir. It may well be that you only have to read these lines as of passing interest, and on the other hand, they may well be my last message to you. And if they are, know that all your life that I have loved you and baby with all my heart and soul, and that you two sweet things were just all the world to me, and I pray God I may do my duty, for I know whatever that may entail, you would not have it otherwise. And he fell the next day. And that's just a taste of something over 100 years ago of what we experience when we talk about war. We'll have to come back to the white rider and conquest later. But seal 3, and these are, they don't tend to get more encouraging. Seal 3, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. denarius was basically a day's wage. So we have an economic situation here. There's economic scarcity. Weights and measures and scales were used to divvy things up in the time of John. It could mean that luxurious items are untouched, oil and wine. Some people argue that, no, that was even common for normal people in that period. But regardless, this is a time of economic scarcity and inequality. Then seal four. When I opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given over authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So now we have kind of, you might say, and some people have said, the natural result of the previous seals, which is death. It is the wiping out of a quarter. So that, again, in Revelation, when we get these numbers, they're not statistics. They're symbols. It's a portion. It's a quarter. And so it's literally saying all of these judgments are even limited in their scope. It's not complete yet. Eventually, everybody dies. So what we probably have in mind here is something that happens, what we would call an unnecessary death by war or famine or disease. Not old age, but all the kindred evils that can bring about death. And then we get to seal five. We'll stop here just a little bit. We open the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So we have a picture of the saints. Now they're under the altar. More than likely, this is a picture from the Old Testament of the altar of incense, which was on the Day of Atonement, the blood was poured on the altar of incense. And again, without going into too much detail, it was believed that God was above this altar, protecting what was beneath it. So in other words, there's this image of the saints are protected under the altar. And that's perhaps why we have this imagery of them being under the altar. He uses the language, too, of those who dwell on the earth. And you'll find from this point on in Revelation, whenever it uses that term, those who dwell on the earth, it means those who have fallen in love with God's creation and they don't know God. They have turned their backs on Him. They're earth dwellers. And they're calling to avenge our blood. The saints are saying, how long? They have this objective desire for justice to be done. Not some kind of just retribution, as we say, like vengeance, but more like vindication. Justice is to be done. When, Lord, will this happen? We've experienced all of this suffering, and when will you vindicate us? Is kind of the cry. And finally, we get to seal 6, verses 12 through 17, and I won't read that again, but this parallels even the Gospels, Mark 13. It's describing the day of Christ's return and the unveiling of the face of God. Verse 17, it's actually identified as the great day of their wrath. This is the end. The creation is coming apart, and it's time for judgment. Seal 6. And those who dwell on the earth are crying for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And ends with, who can stand? So where do we go with this vision? Let's start with, you have to kind of get a trajectory from where this comes from. And you have to go back to the Old Testament. You have to look at Zechariah 1 and 6, which we don't have time this morning. You have to look at Ezekiel 14. You have to look at Leviticus and the blessings and the curses of the covenant. You have to look at Daniel 7. And when you look at the Old Testament context, this isn't the first time that riders on horses have been mentioned. So Revelation is restating something here. It's mentioned in Ezekiel. It's mentioned in Zechariah. We're talking about riders. They were, in one portion, it's talked about as chariots. A chariot would have four horses, and some they're individual riders that go to the north. But in the Old Testament picture, these riders were identified as going out to bring judgment on the nations. And particularly, it was the nations that had persecuted God's people. The riders were also to go out and bring judgment on the Israelites who had turned away from God and were worshiping idols. So it was like, if you want to think of it, an internal judgment and an external judgment. And so if that's the context of the Old Testament, then we look at Revelation. But before we get to Revelation, you got one more stop, and it's pretty important. You've got to look at Matthew 24. In the Old Testament, these writers are described as agents of evil, which is why I don't think you can say that Jesus is the first writer, but that's my opinion. I think if you follow the trajectory, these are agents of evil. Come to Matthew 24, and you're going to find it's kind of like a zipper, the way a zipper links up tit for tat, that when Jesus talks about the signs of the end of the age, and his disciples say, "Lord, how do we know the world's going to end and when you're going to come back?" And he starts giving, well, wars and rumors of wars. All of this must come, he says, but it's not yet. And so you'll find tit for tat, rider one, conquest. And this is what's interesting, because the first thing Jesus talks about is there's going to be false prophets. There's going to be false teachers. And so a lot of people think that this first rider, going back to the white horse, is in white with the appearance of innocence, of holiness, but is actually false because of its evil nature. And so it is deceiving and tricking and able to manipulate the world. And so then the second rider matches up when Jesus says wars and rumors of wars and on down through Matthew 24. Now you skip the part where Jesus talks about the fall of Jerusalem, because at the time Revelation was complete, Jerusalem had already fallen. And you jump to the end of what Jesus is talking about, and he's talking about the very end, seal 6. And so it seems like the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels, Matthew 24, more detailed, is giving us an idea of where Revelation is getting at here. This is more of an image of the Lamb opening up these seals and showing us what must take place on the earth. Now, they're given authority. And that's something people wrestle with. How does God give these writers, if they are ancient agents of evil, authority to carry this out? Because it's the Lamb breaking these seals, and then the writers come forth and carry out what they're to do. You know, Jesus, if you go to Matthew 24, you might want to turn there just to read. When our Lord talks about the signs of when he will come, he talks about wars and rumors of wars in verse 6. "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of birth pains." Now, in between the Old and the New Testament, too, a lot of writers use this term of birth pains or birth pangs. It was the idea that when one kingdom would rise above another, when that transition was being made, there was a lot of tribulation. And they described it as birth pains. Our Lord is picking up this same idea that would have been familiar at the time. He's bringing the idea that when my kingdom comes, there's going to be a lot of tribulation as it comes. It's breaking in on the world, and the kingdom of this world is fighting back. That's part of the idea here, but for me, Jesus is saying this must take place. These riders that the Lamb is sending forth across the world and have been galloping for some time now, causing war, causing famine, and we read about it, we see it, we experience it. It's necessary. He says this must take place. So in some way, these are preparing the world for the new kingdom. Now the question you say is, well, how does that work? I don't understand how that prepares us or prepares, behold, I make all things new, Jesus said. Surely I am coming soon, says the Lord Jesus. Behold, I make all things new. So you have these riders going forth, and they're bringing judgment. That's why I call these the hooves of judgment. Judgment against the nations for turning their backs on the Lamb, for not following His ways. Judgment against the people of God who have turned their backs on Him, who are living apart from Him. And how's the church to understand this? Because that's really the point of this scroll. How are we to view the church? How are we as the church to view history? And all these things that the Lord is allowing to happen, and He's even allowing these agents to carry this out. And now we're learning that they've been granted this authority, and it's part of the plan. One more thing we have to talk about. I'm sorry for my cutesy title, Hooves of Testing. Hooves of Suffering and Hooves of Testing. So on one hand, these riders are bringing judgment on the world, and on the other hand, these riders are also bringing trials of testing for the people of God. In the Old Testament, whenever God's people were punished by another nation, those who were faithful a lot of times got caught up in that. They got caught up in war. They got caught up in famine. And for them, it was told, these are for your purification. This is to test your faith. And so, we have this picture following that same trajectory that the Lord Jesus is saying, this must take place. It's part of the transformation of my kingdom coming. When you look at war, when you look at famine, when you look at these things happening in the world, you can say, Christ's kingdom is coming. And these are the birth pains. Something new is coming. It's judgment against those who have turned their backs on Him. And if I'm caught up in it, it's for my purification or for my sanctification. As I struggle in the trial, my faith is proved to be like pure gold. The impurities come to the top as it's boiled in gold and silver. And I'm made more and more like Christ through this struggle. And really, if you think about it, this shouldn't be a complete surprise when we go back to Revelation 5. Because how did Jesus conquer? The lion became the lamb. Losing is winning. If we look at the world today and you see all these things breaking forth in the world, war, where is your kingdom? What good that does? This is still going on. And all Jesus says in Matthew 24 is these things must take place. If Jesus can conquer death, and He can turn that for our good, then Jesus can even take evil, turn it upon itself, and use it to advance His kingdom. Now that's the mind-blowing thing right there. And I honestly If you want the details of how that works, I'm not going to be able to help you. Like I once had one teacher say, you know, there's a difference between accuracy and precision. We all want precision. A lot of times all we get is accuracy. So one of the guys said, okay, so what's the difference between accuracy and precision? And he said, you know, with an electron microscope, you can actually see atoms, the atomic level. He said, so if I were to take an electron microscope and look at your seat, the atoms of your rear end would actually be mingled with the seat. I could not tell any difference between the two. But you have enough knowledge to know you're not looking for yourself when you stand up. You're not wondering if you've left part of yourself behind. You function perfectly well with the knowledge that you have. It's accurate. You have an accurate knowledge. But it's not precise. Can you really get precision? There is a mystery here of how our Lord takes these things and uses them. But the good news for the church, especially if you're in the midst of this, is that our suffering is not meaningless. It's used for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That when we see these terrible things happen, we actually know that somehow Christ will use that and his kingdom is going to advance. Or another way to say it is, nothing's going to stop the advancement of Christ's kingdom. But do we have the eyes to see it? So Jesus transforms the suffering and the cross into a triumph, and he transforms the evil in the world to advance the purposes of his kingdom. So again, we have judgment against those who have rejected him, and judgment against the church that's turned away from him, and sanctification and purifying for the remnant, for his faithful followers. We get to the cry of the martyrs in Seal 5. What I think is interesting here, what stands out to me, is that the suffering of the martyrs must be completed first. That there is a set amount of suffering involved before the Lord returns, before Seal 6. Seal 6 is the end. When Christ returns, when the world is undone and then eventually remade. But the suffering of the martyrs must be completed first. And the idea of this word that we translate martyr is not necessarily just those who die for the sake of Christ. It can be also those who are persecuted and suffer for the name of Jesus. And as you know, we can read in the news, even this week, the day before we celebrated Independence Day in our country, we did have 6,000 brothers and sisters slain in Nigeria and dumped in a mass grave. These things happen all over the world. The church is being persecuted, and they're crying out here in Seal 5, Lord, when will you vindicate? In other words, for example, in Nigeria, they say the Christians are heretics. What they're teaching is a lie. So it must be eradicated from the face of the earth. And so they kill them. Vindication means, actually, the Christians were right. And how are we going to know the Christians were right? Until Christ reveals himself. Until justice is done. That's what they're crying for in Seal 5. And we think of the Apostle Paul, you think of Acts 14, he says, it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And then you get Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. It's almost as if Paul understands this same idea. That there is an amount of suffering, the kingdom advances through that. And Paul is almost willing to take a little more than his share for the sake of his church. And for the sake of the future church. So that's the cry of the martyrs. And And this is, again, when I read this and think through this, think of the judgment that's necessary for justice to be done. Think of how the Lord has chosen the way of the Lamb as the path for the bride to follow, which is not the conquest we want and the victory the world says is victory, but it's going to appear like losing. And yet that's going to bring victory. This isn't something that's really going to sell very well. I don't think I can market it into a discipleship program. Maybe. But we finally get to the cry of the persecutors. In the final part of Revelation 6. And I'll read this now. Revelation 6, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now again, these are what Revelation will refer to later as those who live on the earth, the earth dwellers. They have found their hope in creation, not in the Creator. And if you'll notice, who are they crying to for salvation? The creation. The Old Testament image of this, if you look back, is the idea that idolatry and those that worship the creation instead of the Creator, these idols must be removed. And so literally, in a sense, the very things that are worshipped here are being removed. And if you step back and look at all of this, and you think about this judgment that the Lord is pouring out, in part, not partial, especially the first four seals is partial. It's not until you get to the sixth that it's full. It's happening even now. There's a sense of a severe mercy to it. Because if you're in love with the creation, you've shortchanged yourself. You'll never find what you want because you were meant to worship the one true God, the King of Kings. And if you fall in love with the creation, what better way to begin to question that love than to have it shaken? And as the riders ride forth over the earth, there's separation and there's famine. And the foundation upon which we build, even the church when we worship idols, is being shaken. Can I really trust the creation to help me stand? When you go from, you're lurching from minor satisfaction to minor satisfaction, punctuated with deep pits of disappointment, does it not cause you to question, is there something more? Is there something of greater value? And so in a way, these judgments are a severe mercy. They're also justice. Cannot be denied. As the martyrs are crying out in seal 5, their answer is partially being answered in the first four seals. Until they will be finally answered when Christ returns. And so, the followers of the Lamb can view conquest, wars, famine, and death in history as birth pangs. Something new is coming. It's the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He is breaking in on this world. Our suffering is not meaningless. We have hope that the Lord will vindicate those of us who suffer for his name. That actually, when you suffer for the name of Christ, the kingdom of God advances. Finally, we get to this last question that's asked. Who can stand at the end of chapter 6, because the seventh seal has not been opened yet? So right at the beginning of chapter 7, and that's what we look at next week. The angels hold back the winds of judgment before any of God's people can be tricked or deceived or struggle to the point that they would lose their faith. They are sealed. Here we have a scroll that is being unsealed. Seals are being broken. And remember, a scroll, the seals, they're not really, the content of a seal is not to keep you from knowing what's inside. The seal in the ancient day was to describe ownership. And the one who's worthy is the owner of this scroll, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb as slain. And he owns it. And this is his kingdom and the plan of God for the world. The believers are going to be sealed because they belong to him. And they're going to be preserved. So we'll look at that next week. In what way does that mean? It doesn't mean we're spared from suffering, as we've seen from this week. But how are they preserved? So let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us. Lord, we don't seek suffering. I don't know many people that do. But Father, instead, we desire to be faithful to you. Faithful witnesses to you and witnesses to the Lamb who has rescued us from the wrath to come. And you have dealt with our sin, for you were slain. And you have conquered death. And you have set a pattern for us. Oh Lord, we can't follow you without your grace. Without your Spirit to enable us and empower us, we can't follow this path. We love comfort. We love compromise. Lord, we thank you that you're with your people. You seal them for the day of redemption. Father, we pray that we could see the suffering in this world for what it is, your kingdom breaking in, justice being done. But Father, may we enter in to that suffering with your gospel and with healing. Lord, many things we don't understand, our minds can't hold it all together. We want to know how it all works completely. But Lord Jesus, we have to trust you. So will you continue to reveal to us as we study your word, your plan for the world and for your church. May you receive all the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.